And I hope that as we come to the Word of God, that my excitement about the topic will certainly impact your heart. I'm so thankful to be here tonight. I'm thankful to your pastor for the very gracious invitation to come and spend the weekend with you. I'm honored. And I can't believe that you've been doing this for 25 years in a row. That's amazing to me. And as a pastor, someone who's pastored a local church and have done these kinds of things before, I know personally the value of this, and I am praying that God will use our time together around His Word. We're going to spend our weekend really talking about the gospel. And you'll notice the title of the message tonight's really the title for the whole weekend, The Glory of the Gospel. And we're going to be spending really four sessions together. Let me just give you a little roadmap for what I believe the Lord has laid on my heart. I want to spend some time tonight in a very, very familiar passage. So let me have you turn there while I'm talking a little bit. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. And what I want to do tonight is I want to just give a little brief introduction to our weekend together by casting a vision. And I want us to see something through the Lord's eyes tonight. Because if we don't see the gospel through the eyes of the Lord, then everything else really that we have to say will just sort of be our own imposition on something that God has a deep vision for. And so I want us to kind of look at this passage through the eyes and through the lens of Christ. And so we want to set a vision tonight. Tomorrow morning when we come together, we're going to maybe take a little deeper dive into the theology behind the practice of the gospel. And then tomorrow night when we come together, I want us to ask and answer the question, where do I get the strength? Where do I get the strength to do what we're going to talk about tonight and tomorrow morning? And then on Sunday morning, our last time together as we come together to worship, we're going to talk about how do we take our faith, how do we take this gospel public? How do we actually take the gospel? How does God intend for us as individuals and then corporately as a body to take this glorious gospel that has changed us and is changing us and share it with a world that desperately needs it? So a very, very simple theme this weekend, something that we have heard our whole life. Nothing that you're going to hear is going to be particularly new to you, but I hope that it is fresh. And I hope that as we come to these texts together, that our hearts will be stirred and challenged by the Spirit of God. And to that end, I'd like to ask you to look at Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to look at three very familiar verses in Matthew chapter 9. And then we're just going to take a moment and ask the Lord to help us as we come to these texts together. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 says this, "But when he saw the multitudes," this is Jesus, "he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Now, as we come to the Lord in prayer, I want to ask you a question. And I want the question to sort of maybe sit on your heart a little bit tonight. And we're going to ask the Lord to help us as we try to unpack the answer to that question from this text. But the question is this: what is so important to God? What is so significant to God that he is willing to intentionally take people that he has redeemed and put them in very difficult and hard places, sometimes even in harm's way, to the point of even at times in the will of God spilling their life blood to pursue the object of his pursuit? What is so significant to God? What is so important to God that he would do that to his own people? And the reason that question is so important is because that may be exactly what some of us are facing. There are going to be times in our life, in the will of God, where God is going to put us in harm's way or in some excruciating place because of a bigger objective that he has. And so the question is, what is so important to God that he would take people like us, that he loves, and that he has redeemed, and put us in these kinds of situations? Let's ask the Lord to help us as we come to that answer. Lord, as we come and as we look at this very familiar text, so familiar, Lord, that we can almost read it and miss the big picture that you're trying to present to us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to this text, you would still our hearts and open our eyes spiritually and help us to see what you placed here for our good and for your glory. And Lord, as we spend our time together this weekend, I pray that you would enable us to hear and receive your truth. Lord, I'm going to need help in preaching it, and we're all going to need help in hearing and seeing it and understanding it. So Lord, we do ask that you would help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when you come to Matthew chapter 9, verses 36, 37, 38, how many of you have heard sermons on this text before? Would you just, most of us have come to a text like this, and so it's an incredibly familiar passage, and it's obviously a text that we typically bring out when we are talking about what? Missions or evangelism. This is obviously one of those texts that is very, very familiar to us, similar to the text in Matthew chapter 28 that we know as the Great Commission. And so this is not an unfamiliar place in the Scripture. But sometimes we come to Matthew chapter 9 and we come to it in isolation from the way that Matthew actually intended for you to get there. So, for example, let me show you something that I think may help you to put this in a bigger context. When you come to verse 35, which is sort of the lead into the verses that we read together, we read about Jesus and we read the phrase, Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now I want you to put your finger here and I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 4. And I want you to notice something very interesting at the end of Matthew chapter 4. Now you listen and keep in mind what we just read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Let me read you the end of Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. And he healed them. And there followed great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Do you see the similarity in these two? I mean, what you have here is Matthew bracketing something for you. In Matthew chapter 4, it's like the opening of a parenthesis, and Matthew chapter 9 is the back end of that parenthesis. So when you have a parenthesis, everything in the middle is what's going on. And so that's what we want to see as we come to Matthew chapter 9, that it is the culmination of something that Matthew has been talking about for a significant period of time in the book. Now, there's something else I want you to think about. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew has already told you some things that you know about the person doing the talking. For example, you know that this person, Jesus from Nazareth, is really who? If you've read Matthew chapter 1, and you've read those genealogies, you already know something about Jesus of Nazareth. You really know that he's the son of who? He's the son of David. And he's not just the son of David. He is that special son of David, that anointed son of David, that you've been looking for the entire Old Testament. You know him as the Messiah. And he is the one that God has been promising that will come and will sit on David's throne and will rescue his people and will deliver them, not just from the political tyranny that they have come under, but he is actually going to deliver them from their sins. And that's precisely what Matthew tells you. So you already know that Jesus that we're reading about here is the son of David. He's the unique son of David. He's the Messiah. And you also know that he's the son of Abraham. And by the time you get done and you get into Matthew chapter 4, you know that he's not just the son of David, and he's not just the special son of David, and he's not just the promised son of Abraham. He's actually the unique son of God. And there has been a verbal announcement from heaven where God the Father has actually vocally validated everything that Matthew has been telling you about Jesus. When he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am," remember how that ends? "Well pleased." So here we come now to Matthew chapter 9. And this son is standing in the midst of the people he has come to deliver. And he sees something. And what he sees is a harvest. And we want to talk a little bit about the harvest in the context of what Matthew is doing. So the first thing I think that we need to talk about here is the cultivation of a heart for the harvest. And that's really the theme of what we want to talk about in our weekend together. How do we cultivate in our own hearts the heart that God has for this harvest that is so important to him that he is willing for a period of time to put people that he has redeemed, that would be you and me, in harm's way to accomplish the reaping of this harvest. And we're never going to understand that if we don't start by looking at what Jesus saw. We have to see the harvest through the eyes of the one that Matthew has identified, not just as Jesus of Nazareth, but as the son of David, as the son of Abraham. So let's talk about what Jesus is seeing. Notice that we have read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, that Jesus is coming to verse 36, and Matthew's reminding us that he has been going up and down the villages of all of Galilee and all of Judea. In fact, when you start thinking about how many different places Jesus had been, if you read Josephus, basically what you hear from Josephus, if you can sort of trust his numbers, is there probably were more than 240 villages and cities that Jesus spent time in, walking around, preaching and announcing the truth that God had come in him to deliver people from their sins. And he said it this way, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." You can read the Gospel of Matthew, and the early years of Jesus' ministry were spent on the villages that were around the Sea of Galilee, the Capernaum, just a little way away from there would have been the village that he grew up in, the village of Nazareth. Jesus was very, very familiar with the villages and the cities, and he had spent the first part of his ministry observing and ministering among the people. And here's what he saw. He had come to these people who were living their life in normal, everyday ways that were common in the first century. He would go up and down the city of Capernaum, and he would see the men coming up from the shores of the Sea of Galilee and dragging their fish behind them. He would go and he would watch them take all of that fish over to a little village that we know as the village of Magdala, where all of that catch would be salted and perhaps loaded up into wagons that would be carried or pulled by oxen and carried over to other villages to be sold or to be used in food. He saw everyday people. He grew up with these people. He walked around and had interchange with them. But when he describes them for you, he describes them in the worst possible way that he can describe a people. Notice what he says here. He was moved with compassion because here's how he saw them. They fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now, these two terms that are in our Bible, fainted, some of you have a Bible that will say harassed or scattered, these two ideas may seem very, very tame to us. But these are words that Jesus uttered to his disciples, and they were intended to shock his disciples. These are the words that you would use to describe an animal, a sheep, after it had been lacerated, brutalized by some animal that had come in after it. I mean, think of an animal that has been brutalized and its body is just gaping with wounds and it's so brutalized that it's immobilized. It's just laying on the ground and it has no strength and no ability even to get up. This is what would happen in a pastoral scene in Jesus' day when a wolf or a lion had come in to the flock and the shepherd was unable to get there in time. Or maybe they drove the wild animal away, but not in time for a sheep or two that had come in contact with that animal. And here's the sheep just brutalized and lacerated. And Jesus is using this image to describe people. And he's saying to his disciples now, and I look at these people that I've just spent this entire time with, they are like this. They have been harassed. They are severely damaged. They are seriously demoralized. And all of this has happened at the hand of an enemy. Now, let me share something with you that was very shocking to me as I began to think about this text. And I began to put together Matthew's point that Jesus is saying this after walking around in the particular cities that Matthew has named, both in chapter 4 and in chapter 9. Think about where in the world these cities are all located. These cities are all part of a land that God had promised to Abraham. I mean, of all the property on the planet, of all the places on the planet, these cities were right in the middle of a piece of real estate that God the Father had promised to Abraham, and Abraham had identified it as the terrain that would belong to his seed after him. In other words, Jesus has come to his own land, and he has found his own people in his own land brutalized in this way. And that brings a huge question. Who has done all of this brutalization? I mean, who has left the people in these cities that were really part of the terrain that uniquely belonged to the people of God, and that Jesus himself, as their Messiah, was now walking around in his own land? Who had done all of this wickedness? Who had done all of this spiritual demoralization? And you know the answer. The answer is who? The wicked one. Now let's stop for a minute and ask this question. Do you think that condition describes the people in Greenville, South Carolina today? I mean, you drive up and down the streets of Greenville every day. I had a wonderful conversation with a few of you. Some of you are in public service. I think one or two of you work for the sheriff's department. Somebody else is works for the police department, and many of you work in different parts of the city. And you interact with people every day who go about their life, who buy gas at the same gas station you buy gas at, who shop at the same stores you shop at, who go to the same Walmart, same Target you go to. And you would never look at them physically as demoralized or bruised or lacerated. But all you have to do is get very, very close to them. And you don't even have to get very far into the life before all of a sudden you begin to see what Jesus is talking about here. That there is a deep spiritual demoralization and laceration that an enemy has done. And what makes it so pointed here in Matthew chapter 9 is that it has happened in God's own house. And that brings us to the second thing, and that is this. We have to see what Jesus saw, but we have to feel what Jesus felt. And that brings up the question, so when Jesus saw this, and he called it to the attention of the disciples, what does Matthew identify in the text that would tell you how Jesus felt? There's a particular term here, and it's immediate. You would immediately identify it. What's the term? He was moved with compassion. So let's briefly stop for a minute and make sure we understand what Matthew is trying to get us to see. He's helping us to look at the scenario through the eyes of Jesus. And Jesus has come to his own house. He's come to his own nation. He's come to his own people. And he has found that an enemy has come into his house, lacerated his people, demoralized them, left them completely helpless, and he feels a certain way about it. And the word that Matthew uses is the word compassion. Now, when I think about the word compassion in my own mind, and I go back and listen to Matthew, my idea of compassion and Matthew's intent for that word are two very different things. I mean, we've all been where we've seen people that have been in less fortunate situations than ourselves, and we've all felt what? We've all felt a measure of compassion. Another way of saying it is we feel sorry for that person, or we have pity on that person. And sometimes we're even moved to do something about it. I mean, I might be so moved by what I see in somebody else's life that I may take some of my money or I may take some of my time and I may invest some of that in trying to make a difference in that person's life because I'm moved with some form of mercy or some form of pity or some form of compassion. I mean, there have been times, I'm sure, in your life, just like there have been in mine, when I've been out somewhere and I've looked at a person and I can tell they're hungry. And I'll go and buy a meal and give them something to eat because I felt compassion for that person. And sometimes when I think about this verse, that's what comes into my mind, but that's really not what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 9 when he says he looked at these people and he had compassion on them. My mind tends to think in pictures. So let me maybe give you an illustration that might help to bring this word a little more deeply into our midst. Think of a young child, maybe 5, 6, 7, 8 years of age, who has a beloved parent, maybe a dad, maybe a mom. And that parent comes home with some horrific news that they received from the doctor that they went to see that day. And the news is that there is a terrible disease that is eking out and eking away life, and that there is absolutely no hope for a cure. And this little child watches this beloved parent over the next several months literally go from being this strong person to this person that has absolutely no strength left. And no matter how this little child prays and beseeches God, at some point there is this horrific moment where they are standing at a funeral and saying one final goodbye to a parent that they don't understand how in the world this ever happened. And something in that little child, something in that person decides at that moment, this inner sort of gut-wrenching feeling decides, I'm going to decide to spend the rest of my life finding out how to fix this so that nobody else ever has to stand here like I'm having to stand here now. That's the kind of emotion that's in this word. Jesus looked at people who were brutalized by sin, and he didn't just feel a little bit of pity for them. He didn't just feel a little bit of sorrow for them. There was this deep, inner, gut-wrenching feeling that comes out in the word that Matthew is using when he looks at these people and he realizes what he is seeing. And he realizes and he sees, and Matthew is causing us to see what exactly has happened. And that brings us to the third thing. It isn't just that we have to feel what Jesus felt. We have to believe what Jesus knew. And this makes all the difference. Think about the fact that Jesus was moved with compassion, but all of that compassion is coming out of what he absolutely knows. I mean, he is in the middle of a people who have been brutalized and ravaged by an enemy. And that enemy has absolutely turned every power loose among them. I mean, think about what this enemy has done. This enemy has unleashed disease among these people. I mean, Jesus, when Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 9, where we read about Jesus curing people of their diseases, I mean, the devil has come into their midst and he has unleashed all kinds of things on these people. He has brutalized them with sin. He has demoralized them with disease. He has unleashed demonic hordes on them. There are people in the passages that are between Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 9 that are afflicted by demonic, by demons. There's demonic affliction that comes among these people. And think about what Satan has done here. And here's what Jesus knows. Jesus knows that he is the answer to all of this. I mean, he knows as he stands there and looks at all of this devastation, as he walks up and down the cities, as he interacts with all these people, Jesus knows that what he is seeing and what he is feeling, he knows that he is the divine solution to all of it. And that's what we have to get convinced of. I mean, we know that theologically because we've been Christians for a long time and most of us have been in good Bible-believing churches like the one you're in, and we know that Jesus is the answer and we know that the gospel is the only way that a person is going to be put right with God. We know that the gospel is the gift of God by the grace of God, and it is available only through faith in Christ alone. We're familiar with all the terminology. We know all the verses. But until we actually become convinced, not just theologically, but when we become absolutely overwhelmed with the reality that Jesus really is not just the only solution, but he is the solution to all of this, this passage will take on new meaning. Let me show you what I mean by this. Here's the fourth thing. We must see what Jesus saw. We must feel what Jesus felt. We must believe what Jesus knew. And what he knew is that he is the solution to all of this. And so here's what he has done. Jesus has been doing something in this section of Matthew. And here's what he has been doing. He has been declaring his authority over everything that he has been describing for us. Notice what happens in Matthew chapter 4. Just go back there very quickly in your text and notice what happens here. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. Then in Matthew chapter 4, immediately after he's baptized, he's driven out into the wilderness and he's tested. Do you remember this? Who does the testing? God allows the test. God actually leads his son through the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested or tempted by who? And at the heart of it is who is really going to be in charge? I mean, Satan has no, there is no confusion in Satan's mind about who he's testing. He identifies it right off the front. He says, since you are the Son of God, given what we both know about you, then why don't you just make these stones bread? And why don't you just cast yourself off the pinnacle and God will have to deliver you and that'll solve it for everybody. Everybody will recognize by that action what you and I both know, that you really are the Son of God. And then he takes him and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and he says to him, now look, all you got to do is bow down. Think of the audacity of that. All you got to do is bow down, and I will give to you now what your father has been promising to give you, but you know what you have to go through to get it. You remember what Jesus says? He consistently comes against the devil with authority. And the authority is found in God's Word. It is written. Remember this? And the devil flees. The next thing Jesus does is he goes throughout this entire region that Satan has been devastating, and he announces a kingdom that has come. It's his own kingdom. And he tells us in a whole sermon called the Sermon on the Mount what it is like to live in that kingdom. He talks about that whole kingdom and what it is like. And at the end, here's what happens. The people hear him gladly because he speaks as one having what? Authority. And then in Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9, he goes around and he starts exercising that authority in the lives of these very people. And Matthew's going to point it out to you. Let me show you very quickly what that looks like. Look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 8. The first thing that you read after the sermon is he runs into a leper in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. And the leper says, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus puts forth his hands and touches him and says, I will. There's an authoritative statement. This is my will. Somebody has made you unclean. I am going to exercise my authority and I'm going to clean you. And he does. And notice how it ends in verse 3. And instantly, his leprosy was cleansed. Notice in chapter 5, he runs into a centurion. And this is a man under authority. There's the word again in verse 9. And he says to Jesus, I have a servant who is home, sick, and he's grievously tormented. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And the centurion says, No. I'm a man under authority. I recognize your authority. You don't even have to come. All you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those that followed, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And then notice what happens a little bit later on in the text. Notice when they're out in on the lake in verse 23 of chapter 8, a great tempest in the sea arises, and his disciples come and wake him, saying, Lord, we perish. And he says to them, why are you fearful? And then you remember how he stills the wind and the sea, and there's a great calm. Notice verse 27. The men marvel, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And then in verse 28, to the end of the chapter, there are these two demoniacs, two men possessed by demons, and Jesus comes and cast those demons out. So all through these chapters, what we have been observing is Jesus coming into his own house, declaring his authority and exercising it in all of these different realms. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 9, we have seen what Jesus saw, felt what Jesus felt. We now know what Jesus understood, and we are recognizing what Jesus is doing. He's not just talking and feeling. He's actually exercising his authority. And at the end of all of that, he comes along and he says to his disciples, now here's what you need to understand. There is a great harvest that I have been preparing. I came to my own house and I found my people in this condition. And as I submitted to the will of my Father, I have been going up and down through this region announcing the gospel of a kingdom, and I have been preparing a great harvest that is ready to be reaped. Do you see that in the text? Jesus said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is what? Why is the harvest plenteous? Because Jesus has been preparing it. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus has been preparing a harvest in Greenville? Do you think that he has been working in the hearts of people in your neighborhood, in your town? I think sometimes we come to this text and we almost feel like Jesus is wringing his hands, saying, oh, there's this huge harvest and it's going to go to perish. It's going to go to spoil because there just aren't any laborers, when that's really not the point that Matthew is making. Matthew is saying that there is a great harvest that is ready to be reaped. And that brings us to the final thing as we close tonight, and that is this. We must respond by doing what Jesus told us to do. And this is so almost anticlimactic, but what did he tell his disciples to do? Pray ye what? Pray the Lord of the harvest that what? That he would send laborers into the harvest. Now, we'll sort of end with this because I think this is going to lead us nicely into what we want to talk about tomorrow. But I want you to think for just a moment about what Jesus is really, really doing here. Remember I said a moment ago that he's sort of not wringing his hands saying, I got this huge harvest and I don't know what I'm going to do because it's going to go to spoil. That's really not the picture. I think Jesus is saying this. I have been preparing a huge harvest and I can reap it with a few reapers. And you're it. Because these disciples in chapter 10 are the ones that he's going to send into that harvest and he's going to give them his authority. We don't have time to look at that tonight, but that's really where all of this is going. So what is he actually telling the disciples to do when he says, pray the Lord of the harvest? Well, who's the Lord of the harvest? He is. He's actually saying to the disciples, I've got a harvest that's ready to be harvested. You're the ones that are going to go reap it. Now here's what you need to do. Ask me to put you in. This is not intended primarily to be a text that gives us the comfort that really what we should be doing is praying for God to send other people to go out and harvest this. The idea here is that when my son was growing up, he loved sports. My son just loves playing sports. And when he would get on a team, anytime there was an opportunity for the coach to put somebody in, guess who wanted to go in? He would make a nuisance of himself. I mean, it's like, coach, you know, wherever the coach was, my kid was there. Coach, I know the play. Even if he didn't know the play, I know the play. I can do this. I remember one time he was playing football on this little league team, and he had never played quarterback before. But he talked the coach into letting him go in as the quarterback. He didn't know any of the plays. It was an unmitigated disaster. But what struck me was his persuasive ability to let the coach or to persuade the coach to put him in as a quarterback. Put me in. You know what Jesus is saying here to his disciples? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to have the Spirit that says, Lord, I want to reap. Put me in. Put me in the harvest. There is a harvest that you have prepared. There are people that you have been working on to get saved. Put me in the harvest so that I can reap. And what I think's happened to most of us is we've looked at this passage and we've said, well, I'm really not so interested in going to do the reaping, but I'm going to stay home and pray that God will raise up people to go and do the reaping. And we miss the point of what Jesus has been doing. He has been cultivating in us, as Matthew's been unfolding this deep burden for people that have been decimated by sin and a complete confidence that Jesus has something that he has done about it, and we are the people that can reap that harvest if God will put us in the row where that harvest is ready to be reaped. Today there was a funeral in Milwaukee of a wonderful lady that would have been 100 years old this year. She was born in, I think that would make her almost, she was born in 1916. She would have been 100 years old this year. Her name was Helen Norman. Helen was a member of the church where I pastored in Milwaukee, and this woman was an amazing woman. I knew her in her late 80s and 90s. And she was passionate. Every time I saw her, I was like, "Pastor, pray for my son. He needs to come to know the Lord." Every time I saw her. She had two sons. One was a believer and one wasn't. And every time I would see her, she'd come up and she'd hug me and she'd say, "Pastor, I want you to pray for my son." Helen went to be with the Lord today. And you know how old she was when she got saved? She was 83 years old. Somebody reaped her at 83 years of age. And I'm going to tell you the rest of that story throughout this weekend because that is a glorious story. But it begins with someone that God put in her life at 83 years of age. And it resulted in an entire family and an entire community of faith being challenged to reap. So I wonder tonight, in your circle of friends, in your circle of acquaintances, in your neighborhood, at your job, do you think God is preparing people for the harvest? Do you think that He's been at work in people's lives? I mean, do you think there are circumstances that are bringing people to the very end of their sufficiency? Do you think there are things that are going on in their lives that are causing them to come to a place where they've never been before, where they're looking for answers that they never were interested in before? We heard Pastor Greg just earlier open the service tonight saying, I prayed with my dad and it was a step forward. Maybe he's starting to see that mom has something that he doesn't have. Do you think God is preparing people for a harvest? And so the question is, are you at a place where you're saying to God, "God, I want to reap. I don't want to just talk about it. I don't want to just pray about it. I actually want you to use me to bring somebody to know you. Somebody in my neighborhood, somebody in my circle of acquaintances, somewhere, somehow, Lord, I want to be a person that's in the harvest. I don't want to just be someone that's sitting on the sidelines." Are you at that place? When you read a passage like this and you see what Jesus is doing, it's an amazing reminder to us that God is reaping people all over this world. And He's using people like us as the vehicles to spread that word and to bring that harvest in. And maybe this weekend, He's going to equip us, He's going to challenge us, He's going to motivate us, and He's going to strengthen us for that reaping that He intends to do in somebody's life. Can we bow together and ask God to do that? Father, it's been a long day today. Many of us have worked all day long. And we've come together tonight for time of fellowship and to be together as a church for a weekend where we can fellowship together, grow together in our love for You and our love for each other. But most of all, Lord, we've come together because we want our hearts to be stirred. And so tonight, as we look at this text, we come to a very familiar place of Scripture and we recognize, Lord, that this familiar text has found a way to speak to us very personally, very directly about the fact that You really are at work in our midst, in our circle of friends, in our families, in our extended families. And You're preparing people to be harvested. And Lord, we are encouraged as we are reminded of that incredible thing that You're doing. And Lord, our hearts are stirred and we want to be part of that. Just before I close, I want to just ask you, we're not going to have an invitation tonight, but I wonder, in your life, do you have people in your life that do not know the Lord? Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's an extended family member, but it's somebody that you are in a place where perhaps before the end of that person's life, you are in a place where God could use you to harvest. Do you have somebody like that in your life? Would you slip your hand up? Say, I really do have somebody like that in my life. Maybe it's a son, a daughter. You know, it's amazing to me as I get around God's people. There are some cases, and I saw this in the church where I pastored, where people actually did not know very many lost people at all. Until they really started thinking about their lives. And they were family members, neighbors, friends that God may want to harvest. Here's what I'd like you to do tonight. Before you go to bed tonight, would you think about that person or those people that you know, that you're burdened for? And would you say to the Lord tonight, Lord, I just heard a message about the work that you're doing to harvest people. And I don't know what your plan is in terms of how you might go about doing this. But Lord, I would like to be a part of that in some way. I would like to be a part of the harvesting of those people that I'm praying about and asking you about. And I believe if we'll do that tonight, what we hear tomorrow and tomorrow night and Sunday morning will have great impact in our life. Father, we thank you for this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.